Well, before I say anything about Jeremiah, let me acknowledge that if you have looked in the insert, I put some questions that you can use to get into a gospel conversation with some friend who has seen Narnia. And before 10 of you come up to me, tell me, don't I know that it was Edmund and not Edward that I wrote in there? My brother Tim apprised me of that. I don't know why I put down Edward, but I know it's Edmund. And if you don't know it's Edmund, change it to Edmund, or else you've lost all credibility with your friend. So use it. Hopefully it'll help you in getting into conversations at this time. Now, we are in the third of three messages on the book of Jeremiah in our study of messianic prophecies to help us celebrate Christmas more meaningfully. And some of you, as I've heard from a couple, are saying, this is a pretty grim book to be celebrating Christmas. Jeremiah is a book of during grim times, and it's a very difficult message. We saw how he is describing the end of an old era, the beginning of a new era, the end of the monarchy of Israel. The last king is going to be removed from the throne, but a new king will come someday, the one that we celebrate Christmas about. And yet Jeremiah is saying there's going to be a lot of pain, a lot of difficulty before that happens. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Your people, most of them will die, will be cut down. Those that don't die are going to be carried away into captivity. You'll never see your homes again. You will be there for 70 years, and your children and your grandchildren will get to come back, but you won't. A lot of people were saying, that's not very good news. And there's alternatives. You know, you could switch the station and you could tune in Hananiah. Hananiah was one of the big radio TV preachers of the day. And Hananiah was saying, Jeremiah chapter 28, that in 2 years, God's going to break the yoke of Babylon. He's going to carry away the king. He's going to restore the two kings that are held captive there. He's going to restore Jerusalem. We're all going to be safe. Now, it's interesting. Jeremiah was sitting there in the audience and he says, amen, amen, yeah, so be it. May the Lord do that. That's great. Then he looks at Hananiah and he says, you liar. You know that's not the case. You know that's not going to happen. In fact, because you are a false prophet, you're not going to live out the end of this year. God's going to cut you down. And the Bible says in the seventh month of that year, Hananiah suddenly died. Jeremiah had a difficult message. But he does give hope. In chapter 29, just after that incident, Jeremiah says, with all that's going to happen, verse 11, know that God says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. In chapter 31, he describes that hope. And he sums it up in terms of a new covenant. And that's what we want to look at this morning. He says in verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not going to be like the old covenant. It's going to be a new covenant. Now, Jeremiah is a book of extremes. He uses extreme language. He says to the people, 590 B.C., he says, you think this is a hard time. You've not seen anything yet. The destruction of Jerusalem is going to be far worse than you can possibly imagine. Now imagine if Jeremiah was here in Howard County and he said, Washington, D.C. is going to be laid waste. It's going to happen imminently, very soon, because our nation's capital and our government has arrogantly turned its back on the God that raised up this nation. And I'm going to judge it. 2 years from now, you go to drive into D.C. and it's all occurred. And you say, my God, it is so much worse than I ever thought. Not a single monument is left standing. The Washington Monument, just a heap of the rubble of stones, as is the Jefferson Memorial and the Lincoln Memorial. There is no mall left. It's all just torn up. There are no streets. You can't even drive down the streets. No building is left standing, including the White House or the Capitol. There's no beauty. There's no life. There's only wild dogs roaming the streets and a few desperate gangs that attack anyone who's foolish enough to come into the city. And you say, it's so far worse than I could have ever thought it would be. And then Jeremiah says, but the hope, the plans that I have for you, the new covenant that I am making with you is also far more wonderful than your wildest imagination could possibly conceive. I am going to do something more wonderful in this new covenant that I'm about to bring about than you could dream would ever happen. And so he describes this covenant. This covenant has only begun to come into force. And we always must remember as Christians that when we are in Advent season, looking forward to Christmas, the celebration of the first coming of God's Son, that that's only part of what this season's about. What is the real joy of this season is to be reminded that as Jesus came the first time in fulfillment of the hopes of his people, so our real joy is to think of his second coming. As he came in fulfillment of prophecy the first time, so he will come in the completion of that prophecy in his second coming. And that's when our wildest dreams will begin to be realized and fully completed. Now, he describes this covenant in a number of ways, and I want to look at it by asking three questions. What is it? How does he do it? And who does he do it with? The what is it, the first question, has three parts to this covenant. The covenant involves a new heart, a new relationship, and a new conscience. First of all, notice he says that I am going to give you a new heart in verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, write it in their hearts, or on their hearts. God is going to make people who are unfaithful to be faithful. The law is going to become internal, not just external. In verse 32, he says, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. A covenant was an external regulation. It was laws. This is what you do and you'll live. Do this and you will die. And he says, I took them by the hand and I was a husband to them. I was tender. I led them out. I fed them. I brought them into a wonderful land. But they broke my covenant. There was no heart desire to keep my word. No matter what I did to provide for them, they wouldn't trust me. No matter how I said to depend upon me, they wanted independence. It was not like that covenant. Now I'm going to write that desire to trust me, to follow me, to obey me on your heart. Now, if you're like me, you read that, you read those verses and you say, well, God says it, so I guess I should believe it. But I sure don't feel like that's true. Do you feel like you have a new heart in which God's law is written on it so that you want to obey him and do everything that he says to do? I don't. A lot of times I feel like that law of God, his will for me, still feels alien. It still feels outside of me. Why is that? And so we maybe go back to Jeremiah 17:9 and we say, well, you know, he says, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can know it. I still have this evil heart. And then along comes a guy like John Eldridge. And he writes a book, Waking the Dead. I don't know how many of you have read it, but the book Waking the Dead says, you Christians really screwed this up. God says he gave you a new heart. When he says he gave you a new heart, he meant it. And so you have a good heart. You need to treasure your heart and see that it's a good heart. He talks about Lion King. He says, remember, you know, the father lion says to the son, you know, hey, look at your heart. Remember who you are. You're a lion. Live out of your identity, your true identity. And he gives another example. So he talks about Prince Rillian. And remember the one of the Narnia stories, the silver chair. And Prince Rillian's held captive in bondage. And I believe it was like once every day, once for just 1 hour, he was released. But he was placed under a spell so he would forget who he was. He'd forget he was a prince. He would act like a slave. And so he would not understand his true identity. That would hold him in bondage. And Eldred says, this is the way Christians are. You don't understand you have a good heart, and so you're in bondage to your old thoughts, your old evil ways, and you're afraid of your heart. Get in touch with your heart. Understand it's a good heart that God has given to you. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. And he says, that verse says, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. And he says, you see, your heart is a treasure. Guard it as a treasure. What about that? What do you think? I think that Eldridge has a half-truth there. Now, I applaud his desire to cause Christians to understand what Jeremiah meant when he said in this verse, I'm going to write my laws on your heart. I'm going to write them in your mind. That was a radical statement. In fact, the parallel passage we'll look at next year from Ezekiel says, I'm going to give you a new heart. And that is a radical statement. But the problem is, it's not that we only have a new heart. We still have the old heart. So go to the next slide. I think it's more like this. Before you come to know Jesus Christ, you have an old heart. That's all you have. And that heart is alien from God's word, from his law. You're in opposition to it. You don't want to trust him. You want to live independently from him. The Holy Spirit comes into your life when you hear about Jesus Christ. You place your trust in him and his finished work. That's regeneration, new life. In that new life, you're given a new heart. That's when God writes his laws on your heart and he writes them in your mind. But your old heart doesn't end there. For the rest of your life, until you die to go be with the Lord in glory, you have both the new heart and the old heart. And so there's this tension that is between the two. When Jesus comes, when you go to be with him, that old heart ceases. You will only then have the new heart. But at this time, there is the tension and the struggle between the two. Now, how does that work out practically in your life? Let me give you a couple of examples. There's somebody that's hurt you, really hurt you. And they've hurt you repeatedly, or they have hurt you, a spouse, husband, wife, parent, child, some friend, somebody, a brother or sister in the body that you trusted. And this person doesn't like you, and you don't like them. And the last thing you'd want to do this Christmas is have dinner with this person. Or the spouse that you're really at odds with, and somebody in your family that you're dreading seeing. You don't want to forgive them. But God's word comes and it says, forgive them. Love your neighbor as yourself. Forgive this person. Now, in yourself, you don't want to do that. But then, Paul says, you look at the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. God has come, and he has forgiven you your sin. So even though you don't want to forgive them, you want to forgive them because you're not comfortable living in desiring just revenge and bitterness. Something is in you now that makes you uncomfortable with that. And so that new heart puts attention. And if you stop and rather than just say, I wish I could somehow wipe this person off the face of the earth. I wish they would drop dead. I wish I could never see them again. Whatever it is. If you get in touch with your deepest desire, Lord, what is my deepest desire? It would be that there would not be any malice, any revenge, but that I would be able to return good for evil because, Lord, that's what you've done for me. Ephesians chapter 4, end of chapter 4, beginning chapter 5. Or take another example. example of giving. The Old Testament has a number of laws about giving. It talks about giving the tithe of your grain, the tithe of this and that, various offerings, first fruit offerings. And so what did the people do? Well, they would take those external laws and they would legislate them. They would say, okay, well, you know, I've got to tithe this and tithe that. And Jesus says you started tithing every little spice and dill and cumin. And you would build up this case of righteousness so that God owed you. And you would try to minimize what you had to do and maximize the credit that you would get from it. Because your heart wasn't in it. You would simply keep behaviorally what you had to do or thought you had to do. But there was no desire to give. There was no love to say, Lord, I just want to give to you. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he talks about the fact that God loves a cheerful giver. And he says, you, because you understood Christ, God's gift to you, that he who left his riches became poor for you so that through his poverty, being born in a manger, born in a stable, and living in poverty, giving his life for you, you desire to give to him. That's his word written on your heart, you see. What I'm saying is, think of a struggle that you're having in your life right now where you know here's what God says to do, but you don't want to do it. I find in my own life, when I get in a situation like that, I'm so conscious of what I don't want to do, I forget what I do want to do. All I know is I don't want to do this. I don't want to give up that right. I don't want to give up that resentment. I don't want to let go of this sin that I am cherishing in my life. And I need to stop. Let me give you an example. This week, my wife came to me, and my wife tends to be a much more generous person than I am. And she had another idea at Christmas for something that we could give to somebody. Totally unexpected. So why don't we just give this person? And I said, well, of course, hon. That's my pleasure. No way. I said, are you crazy? Enough. I got to balance the books at the end of the month. Look at us, you know, and I come up with all these excuses and all these things, you know. And as I'm saying it, I'm feeling more and more uncomfortable because she's just looking at me. And so what do I have to do? I had to go away from her. And as I got before the Lord, I had to ask myself, Alan, what do you really want to do? You see, getting in touch with my heart is not like Simba or Prince Rilian just saying, well, you know, I got a good heart. I just got to get in touch with it. It's looking to Jesus and saying, Lord, you have written on my heart the desire to please you. Now, what do I really want to do? I really do want to please you. I think some of us spend so much time fighting against the Holy Spirit in the things we're afraid that he's calling us to do that we stop, we forget to just stop and say, what in the deepest of my heart do I want to do? I think that's what Jeremiah is telling you. Get in touch with that new regenerated heart where he has written his law upon it to get in touch with the deepest desire. And as you do, you will find that by the power of his spirit, you can say, Lord, that's what I really want to do. Now, I'm afraid. I don't have faith. Holy Spirit, enable me to step out on that. Because it's very interesting. You notice the second part of the covenant is directly related to that. He says, I will write my laws on your heart and on your mind, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. See, the reason that I want to do what pleases him is because I am aware of this new relationship where he is my father and I'm his child. And you notice he goes on from that. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. What's that saying? Essential to the old covenant was the idea of mediatorship. The idea that you were alienated from God and a priest had to come and bring you into God's presence. A priest had to teach you who God was. A priest had to teach you how you approached God, what his character was like. But there was always the sense of distance. There was this one place that I meet with God, and I am removed from God. And what the Lord is saying here is under the new covenant, from the least to the greatest, everybody is going to have a direct connection with me. Your heart is going to be intimate with my heart. You don't need somebody else here to tell you this is what it means to know the Lord. Because you can just smile and you say, you know, the Holy Spirit's already shown me that. Man, I wish I knew him better. But you know what? There are the glimpses from time to time where I see his heart and I long for him and I know him. And I know that he's my father and his spirit in me cries out, Abba, Daddy. And I'm like that little John Kennedy in the picture where he's coming into the Oval Office, stumbling to his dad and saying, Dad, Dad, not Mr. President, Daddy. And so because you're his child and he's your father, you don't come pleading what you've done to get credit to ask him a favor. You come based on the relationship. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will know me. I have written my desires upon their heart, and their heart is drawn to me to do that. And that's the essence of the new covenant. There is a freedom of that in that because of the third part of the covenant that goes right along with it. They'll all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. Third, a new conscience. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. We're forgiven. Now, what does it mean that God says, I will remember their sins no more? You perhaps have heard the messages that God has spiritual amnesia. We go to confess our sins to him, and we say, Lord, I'm really sorry for this. I've come to you 50 times. Here's the 51st. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. And God says, what's in? He said, well, you know, this one, and I've forgotten it. I think that's a little too anthropomorphic. I think that really is kind of foolish. Obviously, God knows your sin. What this is saying is he no longer remembers it against you. He no longer holds that sin against you. He knows your sin because he continues to work in you to discipline you and to help you to grow out of those sin-dominating patterns. But again, think of an example. Suppose, if you're married, suppose there is this habit of being late or thoughtless or something that you've done, and man, it really grates your wife or your husband. And every time you do it and you blow it again, you say, I'm sorry. And they say, you know, after you have a big fight, you don't talk for a day or two, you know, then it's okay. But you know what? When you do it again, what do you hear? You are always like, you continue to, you did it 6 months ago, you did it a year ago, 5 years ago, 10, and the whole list comes out again. Because the person said, yeah, I forgive you, but they still hold it against you. Imagine being married to somebody who never held anything confessed against you. You'd be so safe with this person that whatever you do, you know they're not holding a list against you. That's what God says he's like. He says, I don't hold the list against you. It is gone. It has been covered. My wrath has been completely 100% satisfied. You and I are never satisfied. We continue to want a few more ounces of flesh. But God's wrath has been totally satisfied. So he says, I have forgiven their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. Now, how is it that he's able to do that? Notice two things before I get to the heart of the how, because the how is really related to the who. The second point, the how, it's all, notice, at God's initiative. We don't do anything to prompt this new heart, this new relationship, or this new conscience. You notice that in each of those three things, in every case, God says, I will, I will, I will. Notice back in verse 31 where he says, I will make a new covenant. And he talks about what that will mean. And then he says, verse 32, I will put my law in their mind. Verse 33, I will be their God and they'll be my people. Verse 34, I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. In every case, God is the one who takes the initiative on this sovereignly. Notice, secondly, it's in God's timing. You don't know when, but in verse 31, he says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant. Now, this was written 590-600 B.C., so about 600 years before the birth of Christ. And God says, there is a time coming when I am going to do this. They had to wait 600 more years. How long do we wait for the completion of that covenant when Jesus comes back? He might come before Christmas. That'd be wonderful. Could be 600 years. We don't know. But God says, I will do it. The time is coming. It's as good as done. I am going to accomplish this. Now, who does he do it with so that it's accomplished? You notice in verse 31, he says that I'm going to make this covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. So he's making this covenant with those that have broken the covenant. How's the new covenant going to be different? Now you see the three little blanks there under point three. Three new things. It's new in terms of what he does for them. He forgives them. It's new in terms of what he does in them. He transforms them. And it's new in terms of what he does with them. He establishes a new relationship. But you see, somebody has got to fulfill the terms of the covenant. God made a covenant with Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. He said, look at my provision for you. I have redeemed you. Come out. Now obey me. Follow me. They don't follow him. They grumble. They complain. You've left us in the desert to die. We don't have anything to eat. We don't have anything to drink. God continues to provide for them. Now he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. What's new about it? What's new about it is that God now sends his own son, born of a virgin, in Bethlehem, and that son becomes the partner of the covenant. God now makes his covenant with his son. It's no longer just with us who are incapable of keeping the provisions of that covenant. Now he makes the covenant with the son who becomes the true Israelite because he lives perfectly the stipulations of the covenant. He is the son who becomes the perfect second Adam, as we saw this fall, goes out into not a garden, but a desert to be tempted and keeps the temptation, keeps every command of God in spite of the temptations. He becomes the true ark, the very presence of God, born in flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He becomes God, living as God, with all of the law written upon his heart perfectly. He then gives his life to die in your place and my place as the priest who offers himself the perfect sacrifice, completes and accomplishes that sacrifice so that God's wrath is fully exhausted and poured out upon him, so he holds nothing against you and me. You see, the newness of the covenant is the one who keeps it. It's the one who fulfills it. So that he's done it in your place and my place, and we simply receive it as a gift. Now last week, I happened to be talking to my brother Jose Lois, and he said, you know, we get this little box we keep under the tree. And you said something about doing this some years ago, and we still do it, but we forget, why do we do it? And I had to think, what? I don't know. Why do you do it? And I think it's very appropriate for exactly what I'm talking about here. What I had said, the best I can recall, was when you wrap your presents this week, take a little box, empty, and wrap it special. Just a tiny little box. Put a special little bow on it. And then stick it all the way back under the tree. So it's the last thing that you get to on Christmas morning. After you've opened up all the presents, you get to this little box, you pull it out, and you don't open it. You should use this box to think about it. Because that box represents God's gift to you. The gift of His Son and the new covenant. It's a tiny box because nothing could ever contain God's gift for you. And ask any woman and she'll always tell you the best presents come in little boxes. And so this is God's present to you, the very best He had to give. Jesus, who kept the covenant. It's empty because there's nothing material. This contains the provisions of the covenant. God, who's infinite, reduced to a baby. God, whose kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, more enduring, the new heavens, the new earth, a new heart, a new relationship with Him as Father. All these things are contained, you see, but there's nothing that you can look at. You receive it as a promise, a reality that you lay hold of by faith. And as you think on that box, you think, how precious is this gift? And then you get in touch with your heart and you say, Lord, it's because I know You that You've given me new desires. And my happiness and my joy this Christmas day doesn't rest on what I got and the circumstances perfect and nobody fought and the dinner turned out and didn't burn and nobody yelled at anybody and all the relatives were nice and peaceful to each other and nobody scrapped and all the rest and everything turned out perfect. It rests on the present of the Son given so that your heart is simply set on knowing Him and pleasing Him. And you can rest in that. When you look at your heart, do you see new desires? If you do, cherish those desires. Get in touch with those desires and cultivate them. If you don't, if you don't look at a desire in your heart that you say, I wouldn't have this desire unless God placed it here, then this morning is the time to invite Jesus Christ into your life to change your heart. Let's pray. Lord our God, we recognize that our hearts, in and of ourselves, are hearts that are at enmity with You and don't want to do what You say. We look at all of Your commands as restrictions, as things that want to rob us of our fun. We just think about things that make us happy and things that enable us to cope. We find no joy in You. Until we understand the new covenant. Until we see that You have come to forgive us our sins and not hold anything against us so that we can come before You and say, You are Father, Daddy. And we have access to You. Not based on what we have done, but on the permanent relationship established in Christ. It's because of that that we desire most deeply at the core of our being, to please You, to obey You, to bring You honor. So, Lord, help us in all the turmoil of this week and all the things we're running around doing to pause, to stop, to get in touch with that heart that You have given to us, that we might love You and we might worship You, we might come to know You more intimately, that we might cherish who You are and what our relationship is with You. And because of that, Lord, that You will give us victory over the temptations the resentments, the self-protection, the desire for independence that robs the deepest joys of our heart. Lord, we come to you and ask you that you would transform our thinking, the renewal of our mind by the cultivation of that heart that has been given by your Spirit, that we might meditate on your word and grow in understanding who you are and what you're like and what your desires are. That our hearts would blend with your desires. Would you find joy in that, and we find joy in that, and our joys join together and blend to a perfect harmony of delight. Oh, Lord, teach us what that means. Teach us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.